Virginia. He spoke at a Christ Life men's conference and heard him there. And I thought, we got to get him into our church. And I think this is maybe your third time with us. It's been since fourth time. So the last time he was here is 2018. And we're so glad he was able to come back and be with us. So Brother Tozier, you come and you preach as the Lord directs you this morning.
Pastor, I appreciate that. Thanks. Well, we live not far away, right out the window there, and that's our trailer, our house. And I have three daughters. One's married, and I've got two with me. Heather is our middle one, and she'll be working with your kids this week. And then Linnea is our youngest one, and she just started sixth grade. So we've got a married one, we've got one traveling with us to do kids class, and we've got one in school. And my wife Angela, we were at Great Smoky Mountain National Park last week, and we went to Cades Cove, and there were all kinds of wildflowers in bloom. We think it's allergies, and she's dealing with that congestion and laryngitis, which she's supposed to teach her kids tomorrow night. So we want her to get her voice back. And she said, if I go to church this morning and I try to talk to everybody, I won't have any voice. So she'll be here. She's not far away right now, but thank you for having us again. Last time we were here, 2018, my, how things have changed in a few years. I want to give you a scripture this morning, a text of scripture to encourage you. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 18, if you will. It's Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14. I want to read the text before I even give you an introduction. Yeah, I checked. We had been here with you in 2014. Before that, we were with you in 2010, I think it was, the previous time, and now 2018. So we're making this about every 4 years. And wow, how things can change in 4 years' time. Matthew 14, let me read the text and then I'll give you a little introduction. Matthew 14, starting in verse 22, and I want to go down to verse 33. So I'll read it if you follow along there in the Bible. Matthew 14, verse 22. Sorry, I keep saying the wrong one. 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he sent the multitudes away, he went up to a high mountain apart to pray, and when evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a spirit!" And they cried out for fear. Straightway Jesus spake to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I, be not afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water." He said, "Come." When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" When they were come to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." I call the message today, Sink or Swim, I'm with him. Sink or swim, I'm with him. Peter walking on the water, we'll get to that in a few minutes. Can you imagine walking on the water like Jesus did? Interesting how many times storms are featured in Scripture. In fact, if you live in a trailer like we do, storms have a way of getting your attention. A couple of hymns in the Bible harken back to the idea of storms. In fact, probably the second most familiar hymn in all of English hymnody refers to storms. If I were to ask you, what's the most popular English hymn, what would you say? Yeah, probably Amazing Grace. I think most people say, Amazing Grace. But if you say, what's the second most recognized hymn, we might have a little debate on that, but can anybody think of, next to Amazing Grace, what might be the most common English hymn? Anybody got an idea? Yeah, it is well with my soul. Yeah, I heard How Great Thou Art. Most say probably How Great Thou Art. And have you pick up your songbook for a minute. It's in front of you there. Look at number 4 in your songbook, How Great Thou Art. Let me tell you a little story behind this. Two of the lines were inspired actually by storms. Two different men were used in giving us this particular hymn. I know I've sung it a lot of times when we've been on men's wilderness hikes. We'll go out to Colorado from our home in Kansas City, and we'll hike 14ers, one of the 14,000-foot peaks there. And whenever we get to the top of one of those mountains, we'll sing How Great Thou Art. The inspiration of the song came in 1886 in Sweden. There was a man named Carl Boberg who was invited to an estate in southern Sweden. Boberg would later become part of the Swedish Parliament. At the time, he was not an elected official, but he was visiting some friends, and they went one Sunday to an afternoon church service. Of course, it's the 1800s, so they were walking. On the way back home, they got caught in a storm. So the sky went from bluish to gray to black, and then the heavens just cut loose, and they're caught in the flashing of the lightning and the booms of thunder. They got back to the estate. Of course, everybody's soaked. So after changing, he was in an upstairs room where he was staying, and out the window, he could see the local harbor, the bay. There was a ship parked there, and birds were tweeting. He was impressed by the vibrancy of the colors. There was the pealing of bells from the church steeple nearby. And he took a pen in hand and wrote in Swedish the words that became known as O Store Gud, our O Great God. That was the inspiration to this particular song. In fact, it was later translated into German and eventually into Russian. And this is how it will end up in English eventually. There was another fellow, an Englishman by the name of Stuart Hine. In fact, if you look on song number 4 here, and you'll see text and music attributed to a man named Stuart Hine. Englishman. He was raised in the Salvation Army movement, was saved as a 15-year-old, but then he became largely influenced by the writings of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. And he ended up surrendering his life to missions. God called him to go to the Russian-speaking people in the Carpathian Mountains. At that time, it's now part of Russia, but at that time, it was what was we know today or knew later as Czechoslovakia. So he goes to the Carpathian Mountains, and one day he's out in the mountains, and he's caught in a violent storm. And he remembered some words in a Russian tune. That was the translation of this particular song. It caught his attention as he was in the storm, and he translated into English. Here it is, line 1 in this hymn. Notice, O Lord my God, when I, in awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. That was translated by Stuart Hine out of the Swedish song. Interesting, later on, he would be taking some Romanian young people on a trek through the mountains, and that's when he formed the second line. Notice this, when through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Let me skip to the last line. He went back to England on furlough one year, and it was after World War II. And there were a number of Russians who were displaced. They were in a refugee camp, if you will. And he said, I went to this camp because I knew I could speak Russian. I wanted to give the gospel to people. He said, of these hundreds of people in camp, he only found 2 among these Russians who were born-again Christians. And he said one of the men had gotten saved during the war, and his wife had previously been a Christian. They got separated during the war, and he was longing to tell her about his newfound faith. He wanted her to know, now we are united in Christ, and he wanted to see her again. But he knew his only hope for that might come at the return of the Lord Jesus. And that inspired the 4th verse. Notice, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Interesting that 2 of the lines, in fact, the first by 2 different men, were in one sense inspired by storms. Storms have a way of getting your attention. For one year we were in Kansas City, and we always pay attention to tornadoes because we get a lot of them. And I was watching a Royals baseball game. I'm from Kansas City. That's my team. So I was watching. And they were putting up these warnings of tornadoes, but they weren't in our county. I wasn't really concerned too much. And then all of a sudden, the sky got really dark. And we had an awning on our trailer at the time. And I remember all of a sudden, we had 80-mile-an-hour straight-line winds. It came and ripped that awning right over the trailer, broke the arms of it. And I thought our trailer was going to go over. And I remember we got the older girls to grab my youngest, Lene, and her cousin. And we went over to the church building to weather the storm. And we've spent many a night in a church property, I tell you, to find refuge from storms. What do you do when the storm is not in the air? It's not in the elements. What do you do when the storm is in your own personal life? What do you do when the storm's in government? What do you do when the storm's in your family situation and it feels beyond your control? Sink or swim, I'm with him. This is an historic event we're reading about. It's a miracle in Jesus' life, and there's some powerful lessons to learn from it. So I want to go back to the text of Scripture with you. And I want you to notice a few areas with me. And I had paid attention here that the background of this, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. The night before this, or the day before this, he'd fed the 5,000 men, plus wives, plus kids, with the little boy's loaves and two fish. You remember the story. And the people said, let's make him a king. Politicians have figured this out. You give people enough goodies, they'll vote you into office. Well, Jesus wasn't vying for office. And he then preached a message in which he said, labor not for the meat that perisheth. And he goes on to preach, I am the bread of life. He preached his famous bread of life message. Well, after this, he realizes, okay, it's time to get away from the crowd. We need some respite time. So we picked up where they had just gone across the sea. They were in a quiet place at this point. And notice in verse 22, he made his disciples get into a ship to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So I want you to see, first of all, seeking the Father. There are three lessons here. One is seeking the Father. This is in verses 22 and 23. So he's telling his disciples, you guys get in the boat, go back to the other side. Verse 23, when he'd sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Now notice this, seeking the Father. First, there's taming of the crowd. There is the taming the crowd. They're all in this tumult. We got to make him a king. And Jesus realized this. He cannot be ruler over the people before he first became redeemer of the people. He did come to be king, but one day he will rule and reign on this earth. But he's not going to rule and reign on this earth until he's first redeemer of the people. You must be born again before you can know Christ as king. Your life cannot submit to him unless you've been made alive in the Spirit of God. We'll talk about that more. So they want him to be king right now. The Romans are oppressing us, and you're the deliverer, and come and free us. And he says, you know, first things first, you must be born again. So he says, all right now the crowd's not ready for this message, so it's time to disperse the crowd. So he sends them away, tells his disciples to get in the boat. You guys go back to Capernaum. And what does he do? Well, notice this. There's taming of the crowd, but then there's time out to pray. In verse 23, he goes up to a mountain apart to pray. Why the mountain? How many of you ever enjoy going camping? Anybody a camper here? Okay. Now, I live in a fifth wheel, so, you know, that's not typically camping. That's our house, our one and only. But once in a while, we'll get away. We did something last week we rarely ever do. We stayed in a campground, and I hardly ever do that. I'm always at churches. But we got up in the mountains last week, and I always enjoy mountains. You know why? We went from Pigeon Forge down through Gatlinburg, and have any of you done that? Have you done it during a busy time? Man, I was there. There was a Jeep extravaganza going on, and 60% of the vehicles in town when we first arrived were Jeeps. They're all there for this big get-together. And I remember on Saturday night, we had just gotten into town. I thought, I'm going to drive the parkway here, and I'm going to figure out what places we might want to go eat and what we want to do this week. So I'm just going to do a survey thing. Saturday night, I got out there, and I came to the stoplight, and the traffic was gridlocked. Everything going south. I thought, man, I'm not going that way. So I turned left, and I started going up. And I got 2 miles up to the Walmart, and I realized, I got to go back that way. And that is like an L.A. freeway right there. So I remember I turned around. I had only gone 2 miles. It took me 2.5 hours to get back to our trailer. 2 miles! 2.5 hours it took me to get back. You know, the next day, we ended up going into the mountains, into Great Smoky Mountain that evening. And I will tell you, you go through Pigeon Forge, you go through Gatlinburg, and then you get into the mountains, and all of a sudden it's like, away from the crowd, away from the tumult. It was kind of quiet. We were looking for bears. Never did see bears. Saw a lot of turkeys. Saw some quiet. But you know, why did Jesus go to the mountains? He's not just going to get away from the crowd. He's going to seek the Father. Really interesting. Ron Hamilton wrote a song called My Quiet Time. And he talked about, before I start each day, there is a special place. I love to get alone and seek my Savior's face. I wonder, do you have one of those places? Do you have a time where you get away and seek God? Think about Jesus. He is God in the flesh, and yet he's making time to seek the Father. This was a habit of his life. I jotted down a few scriptures that tell us that Jesus constantly prayed. You might want to make note of them. Mark 1:35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Why in the morning? It's the start of a day, and he's seeking the Father. There are times I'll be out late at night. That's my prayer time. Nothing else is going on. I've got time to focus on the Lord and pray for other people. The Lord did that. Luke 6, verse 12 says, he went out and into a mountain and continued all night in prayer to God. That's a parallel passage to the one we're looking at, Luke 6, 12. Luke 22, verses 39 to 41 tells us that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. The scripture says it this way, as he was wont, W-O-N-T. That was an old way of saying as was his custom, as was his habit. So he went as was his custom, and he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he went and sought the Father. Let me ask you, where and when do you seek the Father? When's your time of prayer? And I could go on and on. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. Think about this, folks. If Jesus Christ needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? He said, without me, ye can do what? Nothing. And he says, you have not because you what? Ask not. Without me, you can't do anything, and you're not going to get anything from me unless you ask. So that tells me we need to pray. So they're seeking the Father. But I want you to see this, number two. It's in verses 24 to 29, sifting the followers. Sifting. You know, they used to sift flour, sift wheat rather. They put the wheat kernels in a sieve to sift it. They'd throw it up in the air, garnering it was called. The wind would blow the chaff away, and it would keep the kernels of wheat that they wanted that was good. So there was a separating of wheat and chaff. The Lord's about to sift the followers. Notice this in 24, if you pick up with me, Matthew 14, 24. Having sent them, he's up in the mountain now. They're out in the middle of the sea, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Now let me tell you, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you might read that and say, doing what? Walking on the sea. If you are familiar with the Bible, sometimes we read this in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. We're so used to reading these things in the Bible, it's easy just to pass over it. This is history. This happened. Go on, verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. What's another word for spirit? Well, think of this. Holy Spirit, sometimes translated holy what? Ghost. It's a ghost. I mean, they are, we would say, freaked out. They're scared to death. What in the world? I mean, when did you ever see a man walking on the sea? Never. And so now they see this person or what? They don't know. They think it's got to be some disembodied entity, you know, some ethereal agent. Some angel, spirit, what is it? It's a ghost. They can't believe it. Saw them walking on the sea, said it's a spirit. They cried out for fear. Yeah, I would guess. I mean, you see something like that, might you be afraid? Verse 27, but straightway, right away, Jesus spake to them saying, be of good cheer. It's I. Be not afraid. Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. Now imagine he's got to yell. I mean, the wind's pretty loud. Okay, Lord, if it's really you, let's validate this. Tell me to come to you on the water. Now I'm thinking, what are the other disciples doing when Peter's saying this? What? Can you imagine the expressions? Sometimes when you read the Bible, do you use your mind to imagine what was happening? I mean, I like to imagine things. And I can see the other disciples. Jesus had been gone from them, so they're out, they're caught in this storm. Now think, these are seasoned fishermen. They are used to storms on the Sea of Galilee, okay? But this one's got their attention. It's violent. And they're thinking, of all times for Jesus not to be with us. And all of a sudden, they see what looks like an angel or a ghost coming at them, and they are scared to death. And the Lord says over the sea, it's me, it's I, don't be afraid. And Peter says, you know, we're not really sure. So, Lord, if it's true, if that's really you, you tell me to come to you on the water. Now, what do you think the other disciples look like at that moment? What? What is this thing? What are you saying? We don't know that's Jesus, and how you're going to get out of the boat. Now, I like this about Peter. You know, he's impetuous at times, but man, he trusts God. So what happens? Jesus in verse 29 said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Okay, I noted this, sifting the followers. There's trouble at sea. Verse 24, trouble at sea. Now you think about this. Why were they at sea to begin with? Who told them to go out to sea? The Lord did. Folks, did the Lord know there would be a storm? Sure. My dad used to say, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? You think about that? And when was God up in heaven ever wringing his hands? Oh my. Didn't see that coming. The Lord never wrings his hands. The Lord never worries about anything because he already knew and he's in control of everything. You and I worry because we don't know how it ends. We don't have control over everything. But the Lord is never anxious. And that's why he tells us, be careful for nothing. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We were in the men's prayer meeting this morning and something came to mind that I had thought of recently. I'd been meditating on the question in Scripture, is anything too hard for God? And I got thinking, okay, what do we know about God? Well, some of the characteristics of God, we know he's omniscient, he knows everything, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere present at all times. He's also omnipotent. Omni means all, potent means what? Powerful. So if you're all powerful, how can anything be hard for you? Is anything too hard for God? I mean, why do we even need to ask the question, is it too hard for God? What is possibly hard for God? Nothing is hard for God. And when you and I cast our burden upon him, we realize we're going to the one who is omnipotent. So here he is. There's a storm at sea, and who sent them there? The Lord did. I like this from Warren Wiersbe. He noted, did Jesus deliberately direct them into the storm? Yes. They were safer in the storm, in God's will, than on the land with the crowd out of God's will. That's a good reminder, isn't it? Safer in the storm, in God's will, than being back on land with the crowd out of God's will. And that's true for you and me too. So there's trouble at sea, but then there's terror on board in verses 25 and 26. So interesting, Jesus comes in the fourth watch of the night. Okay, both in maritime activity and in military engagements, there are watches set up. And you know, watches were typically, that, let's say they're 12 hours of dark, and so you have four watches, so three-hour shifts, okay? So the fourth watch would be the last one of the night, and you've heard the old adage, it's always darkest before the dawn. Okay, so this is the final watch of the night, so it's literally pitch black, right? You can imagine, unless there's a moon out, and I don't know if the wind came without clouds. There's no mention of rain here. It's a windstorm, it seems. But they are panicked by this. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes in the darkness of night. And obviously, when he speaks to them, Peter says, if it's really you, you think, well, wouldn't he recognize his voice? Listen, with the wind howling, can you imagine it would be hard to recognize someone's voice? So there's a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion. Just before dawn, interesting, the word troubled here, the sea is troubled, means to stir up, to agitate, to roil. It's also used of inward commotion. You got to imagine that's a picture of what they're feeling emotionally inside, stirred up. We rarely understand why God allows storms in our lives. Wonder how many of you have had a storm, some personal tragedy. You look back, you say, I would have never chosen that, but looking back on it, I became stronger. My walk with God became deeper. You know, I wouldn't change it. How many of you ever went through a storm and you're able to look back on it and say, it worked for good? Anybody have one of those? Yeah. I'll give you a promise from the Lord. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Don't forget the next verse. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's Romans 8, 28 and 29. God promises to work all things together for good. Is everything good? Oh no, there's a lot of evil in the world. There's a lot of bad in the world. But he promises to work it together for good. It's like a math equation. You got to get all the digits on there. You got to get all the signs, plus, minus, division, whatever it is. You got to get all the signs put together so you understand the equation. And you can't solve the problem until you have all the information there. You and I don't have all the information, but God does. God does. So there's terror on board. Very interesting. This wasn't the first time they'd experienced a storm like this. I want you to hold your place here. Back up a couple chapters. Would you go to chapter 8 with me? Chapter 8, and let me pick up in verse 22 there. Or actually, it's 23 there. That's why I kept mixing up my 22s and 23s. Matthew 8, 23. Back up a few chapters. And he says here, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. His disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He said to them, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him. Okay, now we're in chapter 14 today. That's chapter 8, so that's going back in history. They'd already had this storm before. You remember? The Lord's asleep. I think, why is he sleeping? Well, he's tired. But he's God. Doesn't the book of Psalms say the Lord slumbereth, does not sleep, neither slumber? Well, yeah. God never is weary. You know, God never has to take a nap. Well, but Jesus did. Isn't he God? Oh, he's absolutely God. But he's absolutely man, too. That's a great mystery. And as man, he's tired. He's worn out. But he's dead asleep. So they go and wake him up. We're going to die and you're sleeping. And notice he calmly wakes up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And there's instant calm. I have a friend who's a lobster fisherman up in Nova Scotia. During lobster season, they're out every day. And interesting, we were out one day, my brother-in-law and I, with him, and it was pretty choppy. And our friend, actually, the fisherman, has to wear a Dramamine patch. They call it Grab-All up there, but he has to wear a patch every day behind his ear because he naturally gets seasick. That's not a good combination for a fisherman. And we were talking to him about storms, and I said, have you ever gotten, you know, suddenly caught in a hurricane? He said, no, we hurricanes, they can predict. You know, they'll come and you know, so we stay in port. But he said, we have gotten caught unexpectedly in nor'easters before. They said, man, when some of these nor'easter storms low in, the ship is going up and down and up and down. I say the ship. I mean, the thing's, I don't know, I think there's like 30-some feet long. And you imagine being caught in enormous waves like that? I said, it must be particularly interesting to you when you read these passages in the Bible about Jesus rebuking the wind and the waves and things are calm. He said, you know what's amazing to me? It's not just that Jesus spoke and the winds died and the storm subsided, but it's the instant calm. He said, I can tell you, there are times you'll be out here and it's choppy like that. It takes days for the water to settle back down. But when Jesus spoke, not only did the wind stop blowing, the sea was instantly calm. That's his power over the storm. That's incredible. Interesting, when he does this, notice their response there in verse 20. He arose, rebuked. Yeah, verse 27. They said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? We have a friend, evangelist Ben Everson, writes music, and he wrote a song on that text called What Manner of Man Is This? What manner of man is this who hungers as do I? You know, and he talks about Jesus' emotions that he felt. He's talking about the humanity of Jesus. And here, these men are saying, what he just did, that's not possible. This miracle worker, what kind of guy is this? But now I want you to go back to our text. And now after the second storm occurs, notice in verse 33, they say, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They go from saying, what kind of man is this, to saying, this is no mere man. Notice storms have a way of enlightening us about the nature and character of God. In fact, I jotted this down. There are two types of storms. Storms of correction and storms of perfection. That was a Warren Wiersbe observation. I thought it was worth noting. Storms of correction and storms of perfection. One is used to discipline us. Another is used to mature us, to grow us. There are storms of correction. Sometimes you'll go through trouble because it's self-inflicted. You've been straying from God, and the Scripture says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Okay, how many of you have ever gone through maybe a physical problem, maybe something like a car accident, maybe a financial crisis, and looking back, you say, God was definitely used to discipline me, to get my attention, to get me back on course. Have anybody here ever gone through something like that? Okay, I know I have. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Okay, so if you're his child, you will be disciplined if necessary. But I wonder how many of you have gone through a storm and you say, I don't see any wrongdoing that brought it on. It just seemed to come out of nowhere. Yeah, some are to correct us and some are to perfect us. They help us to mature. They help us to grow. And that's what the disciples are experiencing here. So there was terror on board. We noticed there was trouble at sea. But also there's a test of identity. Look at verses, now we're back in Matthew 14, verse 27 to 29 here, the test of identity. And again, we're talking about sifting the followers. What happens in 27? Straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, Be of good cheer, it's I, be not afraid. Peter said to him, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. He said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. You know, Peter knew one sure way to prove this is the Master. He said, Okay, if it's really you, not only can you make you walk on the water, you can make me walk on the water. So, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. All right, Peter, come on. And Peter just gets out of the boat. Now, imagine this. I'd love to see an actual video footage of this. I've seen portrayal of it. You know, I've seen fictitious, Sight and Sound had one a couple years ago, the Sight and Sound that does such good job portraying scripture, and they're in Lancaster, PA, and they're in Branson, Missouri. And if you ever get to one of their theatrical presentations of the Bible, it's amazing. They give a gospel invitation at the end, very effective. So they had a televised edition of it on the life of Peter, and they show Peter getting out of the water, and he goes walking to Jesus. I'd love to see, what did that look like, this howling storm? And all of a sudden, Peter's out there. What is the expression of the disciples in the boat as they're watching this? What? Can you imagine? These are real people like you and me. This is not happening in, you know, in a box. I mean, this is out in nature. This is really going on. What are they thinking? Crazy nut. Well, you know, he's the only one to get out of the boat. He's the only one who said, if that's really Jesus, he can validate this. So bid me come to you. So he gets out, and there's this test of identity. Boy, does Jesus pass the test. Why did Jesus walk on the water? To show his disciples that the very thing they feared, the sea, was really only a staircase for him to come to them. That's well said. The very thing they feared, in this case, the raging sea, was just a staircase for him to come to them. Have you ever gone through something you thought, I don't know how I could possibly make it through this? Tragedies in your life, and somehow you get through it and you look back and say, it had to be God. Have you heard Christians say, I don't know how people that don't know Christ make it? Yeah, that's really well said, isn't it? We don't know. You're not intended to make it without the Lord. Tragedies in life are to remind you that without me, you can do nothing. We need the Lord. But I will tell you this, nobody goes through tragedies and comes out the same. Trials in life serve one of two purposes, or they're not meant to have but one outcome, but one of two things happens. You'll either come out better or you'll come out bitter. God never intends you come out bitter. Trials are made to get you better. But if you don't respond to God's grace, if you respond with resentment, if you respond in the flesh, you'll come out bitter. Bitter or better. Finally, I want you to see this, shifting their focus. It's in verses 30 to 33, shifting their focus. So we've gotten down to 29. Jesus invites Peter. He comes out, verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, I would love to imagine this. So Peter, he does get out of the boat, and at first he's walking. I don't know how many steps he took. Doesn't say. But he's actually, it's validated enough, the other disciples see it. He's actually walking on the water. But all of a sudden, he starts hearing the commotion around him. The wind boisterous. There's a howling, haunting wind around him. And what does he do? He starts looking around. Okay, previous to this, we all know the lesson. He had his eyes fixed on Jesus. Now all of a sudden, as he's hearing all the commotion, he makes a fatal mistake here. He takes his eyes off of Jesus, off of Christ, and he looks at the circumstances. And at that point, what happens? He starts to sink. In fact, when it said he starts to sink, I don't know why, as a kid, I always kind of thought he was just gently going down, and it's getting up to his knees and his thighs. You know, and then, interesting, watch that Sight and Sound portrayal, and they just have Peter all of a sudden, he's underwater. Now, Peter knows how to swim. How do you know that? I know it because from John chapter 21, after Peter denied the Lord three times, and he says, I go fishing, and he and some other disciples go out fishing, and there's a guy on shore, hey, fellas, you catch anything? And, you know, what fisherman wants to say no when he hasn't caught anything? No. And he says, throw your net on the other side, and you'll bring in a great haul. They don't know it's Jesus yet. And all of a sudden, they throw their net, and the net fills up. And Peter realizes that the Lord, he dives into the water and swims, And it's, I forget how many cubits. I think it's like 100 yards offshore. Okay, so, or 300. Yeah, maybe it's 100 yards. So he swims back to shore. Peter knew how to swim. But you know, there's no one how to swim, and there's being caught in a hurricane. So all of a sudden, Peter's had been walking, but all next thing you know, and there is no saving himself. He cries out, "Lord, save me." Let me tell you, that is such a great picture of the gospel. Peter is already spiritually born again. But let me explain something to you. Jesus is called the Savior. In fact, the angel made the announcement to Mary and Joseph, independent of each other, but thou shalt call his name, you remember? Jesus, because he shall save his people from their what? Sins. Savior means one who saves. Why do we call a painter a painter? A painter is one who paints. Why do we call a builder a builder? A builder is one who builds. Why do we call a golfer a golfer? He's one who does golf. A swimmer a swimmer? He's one who swims. What does a Savior do? He saves. Now for you and me, we're not needing to be saved from drowning in a wave-tossed sea. But I want to tell you what, every one of us needs God to save us from our sins. Folks, this is why the gospel is presented in such clear form in the scripture. Here it is. A pastor said to you, he got saved in October 31st of 1976. Is that right? I got saved a few months later, February 12th, 1977. Okay, so when he got saved, he came to the realization, I'm a guilty sinner. I'm separated from a holy God. Same thing for me. Okay, I was a kid, but I want to tell you, let me be very clear. You correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor. I could speak for both of us. Both Pastor and I know this. If we got what we deserve when we die, we would not go to heaven. We would go to hell. Is that accurate? Amen. We're not going to heaven because we're Baptists. We're not going to heaven because we're preachers. We're not going to heaven because we read the Bible every day. Please understand this. I'm speaking for Rich Tozer. If I got what I deserve, when I leave this earth, I would forever be in hell. The scripture says your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. If I get what I deserve, well, aren't you a good person? The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Think of it, it's like Peter trying to fight this hurricane-type storm. It's futile. You can't fight hurricane force winds. So what does Peter do? He cries out, Lord, save me. What does the scripture tell us? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the summary of the gospel. Okay, that's what Christ did. What's your response? The scripture says, repent and believe the gospel. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, repent. What's that mean? Change your mind. You got to change your mind about yourself. You're not a good person. You're a guilty sinner. You got to change your mind about sin. Well, everybody sins. No, no, no. Sin is not a joke. It will land you in hell. You got to change your mind about your sin. And then you got to change your mind about the Savior. He didn't just come to help you get to heaven. Well, you know, I got to keep the sacraments or go on a 2-year mission for my church or whatever. Look, if anything you do could save you, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? He didn't come to help you get to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. So then the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's in both the Old Testament book of Joel. It's in the book of Acts. It's in the book of Romans. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does that mean? It's like a kid who's been lost in the woods, separated from his family during a camping trip. He's going deeper and deeper in the woods. He's desperately scared. He has no way of finding his way back home. And all of a sudden, a search party goes out. Billy! Billy! If that kid has been separated from his family for hours or days, do you think he leans up against a tree and says, well, if they really care about me, they'll come get me? No, I'll tell you something. If the kid knows he's lost and he hears the search party, he doesn't stay silent. He says this, I'm over here! That's what the scripture means when it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not official confirmation in church. It's not, yeah, I grew up Baptist. You have got to put your trust totally and completely in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And when Peter says here, Lord, save me, it's because he cannot overcome the storm himself. And what happens? Go back to the text. And immediately God answers this prayer. Notice there, verse number 31. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, it is interesting that both this passage and the previous passage in Matthew 8 that we read, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." He's not saying you had no faith. In fact, do you remember elsewhere in the scripture, Jesus said, if you have faith as the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. He didn't condemn him for having no faith. He just said, your faith's small, but it's going to grow. How much faith do you have to be saved? He said Peter only had little faith, but it was enough to be saved from dying, wasn't it? How much faith do you have to get you to heaven? This amount of faith that only Jesus can save you. And I want to tell you this morning, you may be listening to me and you realize, I have tried to straighten out my life. I've tried to enjoy going to church. I've tried to be a good person. Listen, your efforts cannot save you. Only God can save you. But if you call on Him, He will. He will save you. So here we have taming of the winds and then transfer of focus. Taming of the winds is there in verses 30 to 32. Verse 32, when he was come to the ship, the wind ceased. Pew! Instantly, it's calm. And there, verse 33, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Notice transfer of focus. They went from what manner of man is this, saying, there's no human being like this, to, you're the Son of God. Notice how the storm revealed the character of God to them. Each storm brought them greater understanding of who this was they were dealing with. I want to tell you, many times in life, it is the storms you weather, the storms you go through, that will just enlighten your understanding of God. I want you to close this morning in Luke chapter 6. It's just two books to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Two books to the right of where you are. Luke 6, look at verses 46 and following. And I'll finish with this. Luke 6, 46 and following. He says in 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Yeah, Lord means boss, master, okay? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built a house, dig deep, laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it, the house, was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house on the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Two men, both living lives, the lives are pictured by the building of a house. Both experienced trouble. Trouble is pictured here by the storm, the river beating on their homes. And what happens? One collapses, the other stands firm. What's the difference? Well, one guy built his life on the Word of God, the other didn't. One obeyed the Word of God, the other didn't. It's interesting, they both hear the Word of God. I used to think this was a picture of, the churchgoer versus the non-churchgoer. So when you come to church today, you'll see people out there, they're going to the lake or they're going to restaurants, the kids are playing soccer or whatever, and you might think, they should be in church. He's not talking about the contrast between them and you. They're not hearing the Word of God. He's talking about the contrast within a crowd like this. Some hear the word and heed it, while others hear the word and don't heed it. If you notice, one hears and does what God says, verse 47. The other hears but doesn't do what God says. And the only way you know who's really rooted in God's word is when the storms come. The storm pictures the trouble. So I sum it up this way. And I this is kind of a mantra for our life. The whole idea of trusting God in storms, we often say in our family, trials in life are not electives, they are core curriculum. Trials in life are not electives, they are core curriculum. What's that mean? You've got to settle by faith the fact that God is good, for it will not be your feeling when the ferocity of the storm strikes. Settle by faith the fact that God is good, for it will not be your feeling when the ferocity of the storm strikes. You've got to know God's good even when the storm says otherwise. Storm shouldn't change your mind about God. Look, since the last time I was with you, we have been hammered by COVID. We have hammered by political change. We've been hammered by a total change of opinion in this country about basic Christian principles. The last time I was with you, it was pretty well understood that marriage was between one man, one woman for life. And now we have a Supreme Court justice who can't even identify what a woman is. Can you imagine how much change has gone on in just 4 years, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. Storms may come, but God doesn't change. In fact, He supersedes all of that. He doesn't want us to live in fear. He wants us, as the theme of the week says, to draw nigh to God. What's it mean, draw nigh? When my kids were little, I remember that, teaching them that scripture, draw nigh to God. And how do you explain nigh to a child? I explain nigh as close to or near. And I remember I'd grab the girl behind the neck and I'd pull my daughter's head up against mine. We'd touch forehead, draw nigh to God. They'd always giggle because, you know, you're in somebody's personal space there. Draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. You know, very few people in your world have the comfort of being in that kind of a close space with you. Do you have that kind of closeness with God? That's what He's wanting this week. I thought He said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He did. He never does forsake you. So if God seems removed, if He seems distant, then who moved? It wasn't God. And that's why He says, I want you to draw close to me. Would you stand with me? You've listened really well. Thank you for your good attention. Father, I want to ask that You would do a work in each of our hearts individually. I've preached to the congregation, to the body, but You want to do a work in each individual. There's some, they know You, but they're struggling. They need to draw back close to You. There are others, they've drawn close to You, but like Peter, I don't know, is that really God in my storm? They need an assurance of Your identity in the midst of their tragedy. And there's some, they need to be saved. And I pray You'd make that abundantly clear to them. So Holy Spirit, I have preached the word. That's what I can do. But You alone can save a person and change a life. That's what You can do. And I pray You will do Your work. We've got our heads bowed. I want to ask You a couple of questions as we close the service this morning. How many of you today can say, there came a time in my life I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Rich, I don't deserve to go to heaven, but thank God I know I will. Has nothing to do with what I've done for God. It has everything to do with what God did for me when Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again after 3 days in the grave. That act is what saved me, and thank God I know Him as my Savior. Would you lift your hand if you can testify, I know the Lord as my Savior. He knows me as His child. All right, you may put your hands down. Maybe you're here today, you can't say that. Look, this picture of Peter sinking and crying out, Lord, save me. That's from a physical storm. You need to be saved from forever separation from God. Friend, if you die separated from God, the only other eternal place beside heaven is hell. And please understand, heaven is not where we're going to be floating around in clouds. The new heaven is intricately connected with the new earth. You're made in a body. You're going to be living in a new earth with the perfect desires, perfect experiences. Incredible. I wish I had time to go into that. But the opposite of that is hell. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. The problem is when man rebelled against God, He said, if you take what I've told you not to take, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. Well, they didn't drop dead physically. They died spiritually that day, and all of us have since. And if you die separated from God, there is a second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Friend, that's where I was headed. And that's where every human is headed until he's made right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. And I plead with you, look to Jesus Christ to save you. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. One time you die, after that you face God in judgment. If this were your week to face God, would He welcome you into heaven or would you be separated from Him in hell? Is there anybody in here you'd say, Preacher, I don't know that I'd go to heaven. Rich, I don't know that I'm going to be with God when I die. And it does concern me. I want to come to God on His terms. You know what His terms are? Trust me, I'll save you. How many here today would say, please pray for me. I don't have any idea if I'd go to heaven. I want to come to God for forgiveness of my sins. I want a relationship with God. Would you hold up your hand? I won't embarrass you. But you say, Preacher, I think you're talking to me. Yes, ma'am, I saw your hand. Is there anyone else? Pray for me. I believe I needed what you just preached. Anybody else beside? I saw one person. Is there anyone else today? I'm not going to embarrass you. I won't point you out to everybody. but you say, I need this. I need the Lord. Is there anybody else like that today? Okay. Christians, how many of you would say, I know the Lord, but this message about drawing close to God, I needed that today. Would you lift your hand? I said, I needed that. Okay. Let me get one step more particular here. How many of you say, I've either been through or am in a storm, and my faith has been shaken. I needed this message to remind me to trust God even when I am in utter turbulence. Would you hold up your hand? I needed that today. Yeah. Okay. Tell you what to do. If you'd all look up my way for just a minute. We're going to close with an invitation. Okay, let me explain an invitation in church. Invitation comes from the word invite. We invite a response. You know why I give an invitation? It's not just a nice little conclusion to a service. We're inviting a response to what God says. So the way I do an invitation, there's room at the steps up here like you saw the men come pray earlier. There's room at the front pew. It's usually wide open. I want to invite you to come and kneel before God. You know why? Kneeling is a picture of humility before God. Okay? If you need to be saved, the pastor's right up here, and I'd invite you to come to the pastor. I want to know how to be saved. You're not joining a Baptist church. You're not doing something religious. You need a relationship with God. And we'll sit down and explain that to you in private, how to trust Christ, okay? We'll explain it in simple terms. And if you're ready, you can call on the Lord today and be saved. For Christians, many of you, there's room up here to kneel, there's room there. You say, well, I'll just stay in my seat. Here's why I like invitations. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. It's humbling to step out and bow before God. That's why it's good. So I'm going to ask our pianist to play a song invitation. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads now. And I invite you to come. As our pianist plays an invitation, I invite you, there's room at the front. You say, Lord, here's where you spoke to me. Now, if you're not saved, I told you I'd pray for you. While folks are coming, let me take a moment to do that. Lord, as we're hearing this invitation song played and as Christians are already responding, there's at least one person that said, I don't know that I'd go to heaven when I die. Please work in her heart. Bring her to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I pray you'd show the need for salvation and make clear the path of salvation is only Jesus. May this dear one trust you today. While heads are bowed, I want you to know my prayer doesn't get you to heaven. I'm praying for you to understand. But we want you to come and call on the Lord. So if you ask me to pray for you, I'd invite you now to come. The pastor will meet you here at the front. Let him know, I want to know how to be saved. We won't have a long invitation. We're almost finished here. But there's time to come. And I plead with you to come. Let us show you how to trust Christ as Savior. Other Christians have responded. Maybe you need to as well. You might say, I feel a little awkward coming out in front of people. I understand that. Would you come talk to the pastor and me afterward in private? If you say, this is all new to me, I understand. We want to show you how you can be saved. Pastor, I'm going to ask you to come as folks are continuing to pray. He'll wrap it up here in a moment.
People are still here at the front. If you want to come, you come right ahead. Just to let you know, really, an invitation never ends because Jesus never stops inviting people. If you're saved, he never stops inviting you to draw near to him. If you don't know Christ, then I encourage you, before you walk out these doors, just speak to Brother Tozier. You can speak to myself. There are other people here. I'd love to share with you how you can know without doubt that you're on your way to heaven. for all of our folks, we'll meet back here this afternoon at 5 o'clock. I really encourage you to be back. This is a really good crowd for the holiday. We have a number of folks who are out of town, and so thank you for being here. But just want to encourage you, and at 4:30, we're going to meet to have a time of prayer. And we'll do it downstairs in what we call the Awana Assembly Room at the end of this wing down in the lower level. So anyone who would like to come and pray before the meeting tonight, we'll do that at 4:30, and then service will start at 5. But again, we just appreciate you being here. Keep your heart humble. Last week we were in a meeting, and I was sitting there in the congregation, and the Holy Spirit convicted me about a sin in my life. And, you know, a thought goes through your mind, but I'm a preacher. I can't go to an altar. What will people think? What will the people that came with me think? You just got to, as Brother Tozer said, keep yourself humble before the Lord. Well, let's go ahead and we'll close in a word of prayer. And I'm going to have Brother Tozer, if you don't mind, just go to the back and you can greet our folks as they leave this morning. And again, to all of our guests, thank you for being here. And we want you to know you're always welcome to be here and come back anytime you can. So let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for what we've heard from your word. And again, I just want to thank you for the day that you gave me your salvation simply by asking for it. Lord, it is truly that simple. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So Lord, meet any need that may be here even yet this morning. And Father, as we leave this place, give us safety as we leave, and then bring us back safely this afternoon, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.